Please remain standing. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. Again, it's our second Christmas together, so we're spending our second Christmas in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, a message I've entitled, Our House, Our House. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Thank you. You may be seated. Looking at our house. You know, every house has its rules, and restaurants have their rules and different things like that. Well, there was a pilot who crashed his plane in the desert. And realizing his only chance for survival was to find civilization, he began walking. Time passed and he became thirsty. More time passed and he began feeling faint. Reduced to crawling, he was on the verge of passing out when he spotted a tent on the next sand dune. So barely conscious, he reached the tent and he called out, Water! A Bedouin appeared in the tent door and replied sympathetically, I'm sorry, sir, I have no water. However, would you like to buy a tie? With this, he brandished a collection of exquisite silk ties. You fool, gasped the man, I'm dying, I need water. Well, sir, replied the Bedouin, if you really need water, there's a tent about 2 miles from here that has water. Without knowing how, the man summoned sufficient strength to drag his parched body to the second tent. With his last ounce of strength, he tugged at the door of the tent and collapsed. Another Bedouin dressed in a tuxedo appeared at the door and asked, May I help you, sir? Water, was the feeble reply. Oh, sir, replied the Bedouin, I'm sorry, but you can't be served in here without a tie. Let's look this morning at our house. First of all, looking at our earthly house. This body is where we live now, our earthly house. Paul calls our body a tabernacle. Do you see that here in verse 1? The house of this tabernacle, he says. A tabernacle is a tent. Tents indicate temporary, flimsy, unsettled. You wouldn't want to spend your life living in a tent. We know that Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years in tents. That's how they spent that 40 years. There is a feast about tents in the Old Testament. In fact, it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. It occurred in the fall of the year. And the Feast of Tabernacles commemorated Israel's wilderness wandering and required living in a tent or tabernacle in their yard. We learn about that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 34, where they were required to leave their home and go live in a tent for a week while they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's interesting about this when it comes to Christmas is that Jesus may have been born during this feast. He may have been born during the Feast of Tabernacles. And now, even though we celebrate Jesus' birth in December, some scholars believe it was actually in the fall, based on the dates of the conception and birth of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, and the fact that the inn was full. Now, we've always heard that the inn was full because of the census, and maybe it was. But it may have been full from the Feast of Tabernacles because pilgrims who were required to visit Jerusalem 5 miles away, they couldn't find any housing in Jerusalem, so they poured over into Bethlehem. The bottom line, the date is not what is important about Christmas. The delivery is what's important. God sent his one and only son. And so we could argue with those scholars. We could say, no, I think it was in the spring. I think it was in the winter. I was in the fall. It's just kind of interesting because when you think about the connection between tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, and Christmas, God's son tabernacled in a human body. We're all familiar with this verse, John 1:1, and then verse 14, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what's interesting about that is the word dwelt here, if you look, it's on the screen, and dwelt among us. The word dwelt in Greek literally means tabernacled. That's what it means, tabernacled. God's Son tabernacled in our yard, the earth. Remember how those folks in the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to put up a tent in their backyard, they had a tabernacle in their backyard? That's what Jesus did here on earth. We call his tabernacling the incarnation. And to remind you, the incarnation refers to the miracle of God, the Word, becoming fully human, yet remaining fully God. The Word has existed from all eternity. However, Jesus has existed only since Christmas. He was the Word before he became Jesus. And Jesus is the name given to Joseph and Mary by the angel. I mentioned that today from Matthew 1:21. The angel tells Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." God became human at Christmas. I know I asked this question last Sunday, but when does life begin? When does life begin? We believe that life begins at conception. The Word became flesh at the moment he was conceived in Mary. Incarnation did not occur at Jesus' delivery, but is at his conception 9 months earlier. Christmas is really 9 months prior to the date when we celebrate Jesus' birth. Because that's when life begins. That's when the Word became flesh, 9 months before the time when Jesus was born. And because we learn from the Christmas story, we know that we must protect life at all stages and at all costs. So there is this connection between tabernacles and Christmas, because Jesus tabernacled in our backyard, if you will, the earth. And that may even been the time when he was born. Now, our body is not who we are. It's just where we live. Again, Paul is talking about that here in verse 1. So our body is not who we are, it's just where we live. Who we are will live forever. What we are, this body, will perish. Notice Paul uses the word if here. He says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," if, because that's going to happen to most people. Most people, their bodies are going to die. Where we currently live now in these bodies, they're going to die. The reason Paul uses the word if, because those who are alive at the rapture will not experience death. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." But if you're not part of that, say that's 100 years in the future. I think that's safe for everybody in the room here. None of us are going to be around 100 years from now. Actually, my parents will probably still be here 100 years from now. But none of the rest of us will be. So if the rapture occurs, let's say 100 years in the future, that's what this if is all about, because Paul knew there would be those alive, those who would be remaining when Jesus came back in the rapture. So when will the rapture be? That's another good question, right? We all want to know that. It'd be nice to put that on our calendars, wouldn't it? Well, there are three major Hebrew feasts. I know there's other feasts, but there's three major Hebrew feasts. You can read about these in Deuteronomy 16:16. And these feasts required all the males, all the Hebrew males, to go to Jerusalem. These three feasts required their presence. Two of those have been fulfilled in Christ, the Passover and the first fruits. There is one yet to be fulfilled, and it is known as tabernacles. Tabernacles, or the ingathering. It's yet to be fulfilled. And when does that occur? In the fall of the year. Is Jesus coming back in the fall? Maybe. He's not on our time schedule. He's on his own time schedule. He's God. But it could be, because when you think about it, Passover occurred at Passover, when it was fulfilled in Christ. First fruits occurred at Pentecost. That occurred during first fruits. So why would God not follow the pattern of the ingathering in the fall of the year? Again, he can do whatever he wants to do. But it's interesting to think about. Even so, getting back to our bodies, these tabernacles, our bodies are God's temples. They are God's temples. In fact, look here, some of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 19. "What, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God." And so our bodies are God's temples. And we are to glorify him with our bodies in every way. Now hear me closely. God has made us either male or female, and we are to honor him with the gender he gave us at conception. Your gender was determined the moment you were conceived. And God determined, whether you like it or not, that you would be male or female. Not 90 some other genders, one or the other. And it's not your choice, it's not your parents' choice, it's God's choice. Excluding birth defects and medical malpractice, both of which are the result of sin. Perverted psychopaths have convinced our generation that gender is fluid and unrelated to biology. Yes, I called them perverted psychopaths. That's what they are. Consequently, boys and girls growing up in our time have no idea who they are and have no idea what they are. You see, we're expected not only to accommodate these folks, but to accept and celebrate their perversity. I think unisex bathrooms is reasonable accommodation. So you go to a place, it's got a door on it, it can be male or female, only one person goes in at a time. Or obviously if there's a mother with children, that's a different story. But I'm just talking about, that's a reasonable accommodation because these perverted psychopaths have so confused our children. They don't know who or what they are. But you see, that's not what they want. They want full access in order to force full acceptance. They want you to agree with perverted psychopathology. And I, for one, am not going to do it. One of my favorite stores, especially at Christmas, not just Christmas, but holiday times, all the different holidays, whether it's a New Year's or Valentine's Day or St. Patrick's Day, Christmas, obviously, Easter. One of my favorite stores to go into to get decorations is Target. But about 10 years ago when I learned that Target says, we don't care who goes in what bathroom, I said, I'm never going in there again. And I've never darkened the door of Target. Do I suffer as a result? Yeah, they've got great stuff in there, but I'm not going in there. No way. I'm not supporting that perversion with my money. So we see our earthly house. Secondly, though, let's get off of this. Let's talk about our heavenly house. I don't know what that's supposed to be. Or that. I might have... I don't know. I think my computer is messed up. Okay, forget about it. I don't need it. Our heavenly house. We will receive new bodies for heavenly occupation at the resurrection. Now, Jesus had a resurrection body, and we will have bodies like his resurrected body. Go with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. The Apostle Paul says, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things even unto himself. He's going to take our bodies and make them like his. What are these new bodies going to be like? Well, we have to look at Jesus' resurrected body and see some things about that. For instance, one of the things was Jesus' resurrected body was recognizable. People saw him and knew who he was. Like, for instance, in John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus appears to his disciples, and Thomas in particular, because Thomas hadn't been there 8 days previously. And when Jesus appears there, and Jesus says, go ahead, Thomas, feel my hands, put your hand in my side. Thomas didn't say, who are you? He got down on his face. He said, my Lord and my God. Jesus in his resurrected body was recognizable. Jesus in his resurrected body was physical. Physical. Look with me at Luke chapter 24. I would have been showing you these, but for some reason my computer's messed up. So we're going to do it the old-fashioned way. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Jesus says, behold, my hands and my feet, that is I myself, hand to me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. And so Jesus' resurrected body was physical. Yet we would say with the Apostle Paul, it's not flesh and blood as we know it. Because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. It was some sort of physical body that is suited for eternal habitation. In fact, look down to verse 4, back to 2 Corinthians 5, our text for tonight. But verse 4 says, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. And so whatever this physical body is exactly, it is suited for eternal habitation. Jesus' resurrected body was recognizable. It was physical. It was verbal. Jesus could talk. And people could hear him. It was changeable. Mark 16:2 tells about the story of the Jesus meeting those two on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus changed what he looked like so that they didn't know who they were talking to. And they're saying, you know, there's a terrible thing that's happened here in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, what? What terrible? What's going on? And, you know, and they said, well, you haven't heard. And then they decide to go inside and they sit down at the table. And as Jesus is breaking bread, something Jesus did quite frequently, as they were breaking bread, he allowed himself to be recognized by them. And so apparently our resurrected bodies are changeable. They are unrestrainable. You can read about this in Luke chapter 24, verses 31 and 36, where the disciples were in a closed room. The doors were closed. The windows were closed. And Jesus just shows up in the middle. He didn't knock on the door. He didn't crawl through the window. He just showed up. These new bodies will be unrestrainable. And here's my favorite part about our resurrected bodies. They're feedable. You can eat. In Luke 24, Jesus is on the beach. Peter and those guys are out fishing, and they come up on the shore, and Jesus says, hey, I got some honeycomb here. I got some fish. Let's eat. And Luke says, well, they weren't sure about that. They weren't sure that that was Jesus. And then Jesus starts eating right there in front of them. And when he takes a bite of the fish, it doesn't just like drop to the ground or something. He was able to eat and retain what he was eating. And so we don't know exactly what these new bodies, these new resurrected bodies are going to be, but we do know they will be recognizable, they'll be physical, they'll be verbal, they'll be changeable, they'll be unrestrainable, and they'll be feedable. Adam and Eve's bodies were suited for eternity. They were created perfect and sinless. However, their sin introduced death and decay into their bodies as well as into the rest of creation. But had they never sinned, they would have lived forever in those bodies. Our desire should be to have our resurrected body. And I'll tell you, though, the older you get, the more you're looking forward to that. Because things start breaking and things start hurting and things don't work like they used to work. You don't remember stuff. And it's like, wow, we should really be looking forward to these resurrected bodies instead of clinging to these old tents in which we currently live. This resurrected body will be perfect and permanent. These resurrected bodies will experience no sickness, no pain, no death. But what happens if we die before the resurrection? What happens if we die before that happens? Well, Paul calls it nakedness. Look in verse 3, back to 2 Corinthians 5. I better start at verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And so Paul calls it nakedness. Theologians call it the disembodied soul. The time between death and the resurrection is known as the intermediate state. Dead believers are with God in heaven in perfect peace and eternal bliss. Again, Paul would write elsewhere, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as a believer in Jesus Christ, the moment you die, not your body goes in the ground or wherever, but who you are goes immediately to heaven. But it's not in a body. It's a disembodied soul. It's naked, Paul would say, according to verse 3. So those folks in heaven are not in their physical bodies yet. It is appropriate to talk of loved ones being with God after they die. But it's not exactly accurate to say that they're up there walking and running around and riding their motorcycles. You know, you hear all this kind of stuff when you go to a funeral. Oh, yeah, grandpa's up there. He's probably chasing grandma, or she's chasing him with a broom or something. It's fun to think about. It's not accurate. They're not having their legs yet and their arms and all of that. They are a disembodied soul. They are, as Paul would say, they're naked until the resurrection. And then they're going to get a resurrected body just like Christ's, and so will the rest of us. So we see our earthly house, these tabernacles. We see our heavenly house, and then finally, I want you to see it's a costly house. Our resurrected bodies come at a price. They are purchased by the blood and death of Christ. Had Jesus not died and risen again, we would die in our sins and remain dead. We would have no resurrection to expect. We would have no eternity to anticipate. Paul writes, though, in verse 5 here, that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the earnest. Let's see that. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now the word earnest means a down payment. You've probably bought something in the past and you had to put down some earnest money. Maybe you're buying a car or something. Today we call it a down payment, but they used to call it earnest money. It's a down payment. And so Paul says the Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the down payment. On what? He's the down payment on the rest of Jesus' promises. Like what? His return and our new resurrection body. How do you know Jesus is coming back? How do you know you're going to get a resurrected body? Because he's given you the earnest of his Spirit right now within you. That's how you know. He made the down payment. The Holy Spirit indwells believers the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. It doesn't happen sometime later on. It's not a second blessing, second filling, something like that that you've heard. The moment you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, he was buried for your sins, and he rose again the third day. At that moment, God's Spirit comes to live inside of you. He is the down payment. He's the earnest. And because he makes the down payment, you can be sure he's coming back, and he's going to give you a resurrected body one day. The Holy Spirit makes his presence known in our lives through conviction of sin. It's not that you have a guilty conscience when you do something wrong. I mean, you may have that. And everybody has it. The world has that. But you've got the Holy Spirit inside of you when you're doing something wrong. And he keeps pestering and pestering and pestering. It's not really pestering. It's convicting. He makes his presence known in our lives through conviction of sin. But that's not the only way. He makes himself known in our lives through the production of fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, good, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. He begins to produce that immediately in your lives when you receive Christ as Savior. And that's another reason how you know he's there. But not only does he make his presence known through conviction of sin and production of fruit, but also through the facilitation of prayer. Sometimes we're in a situation and we don't know what to pray. And we don't know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit helps us with that. In Romans 8 and verse 26, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And the fourth way the Holy Spirit makes himself known in our lives is through the certification of our salvation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul writes this. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do you know you're a child of God? Because God's Spirit living within you lets you know. God did this for us. Just as we were talking about with Christmas this morning, God did all that for us. And God did this for us. Again, back to verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. He did this for us. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. God loves us so much, he wants to spend eternity with us. You know, lovers talk about spending their lives together. Karis and her fiancé, you know, they're planning to get married next summer, June, the end of June or something like that. And they just talk about how they're going to spend all their time together and, you know, can't wait to just spend all their time. That's how lovers talk. Well, God loves us, and he talks the same way. He wants to spend forever with us, not just a lifetime. He wants to spend forever with you, and he wants to spend forever with me. And God spared no expense to make all of this possible. Our resurrected bodies, our eternal life, the earnest of the Spirit, everything we've talked about tonight, God spared no expense to make it possible. John writes about this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. He says, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And so tonight, as we look at our house, we look first of all at our earthly house. This tabernacle, this tent, it's going away. We spend so much time worrying about this, and it's not going with you into eternity. Who you are is, what you are isn't. And then secondly, we looked at our heavenly house. One day we're going to get resurrected bodies, just like Jesus has now. And they're going to be all those things that Jesus' body was and is. And they never get sick, they never get tired, they never die, but thankfully we can still eat. It'll be great. But let's never forget that this new house for us is costly. It cost Jesus his life. As I already said this morning, he not only gave his all through his life, but he gave all his suffering up to the point where he gave his life to. He suffered and died so that you and I might live with him forever. So I hope every one of you here tonight knows for sure that you're going to have a heavenly house one day. You're going to have a resurrected body. You know that if you were to die tonight, or if the Lord Jesus Christ were to return in the rapture, you'd go to be with him. You know that. But I don't know if you know that. So I want to remind you yet again, if you've never invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Savior, if you've never trusted that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, that he was buried for your sins and he rose again the third day, may tonight be the night, may now be the time. Invite Christ into your life. And what's going to happen? You're going to get the earnest of the Holy Spirit at the moment you receive Christ. Bam! Holy Spirit comes inside. And then, as I said earlier today, all that God has is yours forever. Try to get that deal. Even at a Black Friday sale, anywhere. The cost to you and me, free. But never forget the cost to God himself. He paid dearly so that you and I could live forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together tonight. Thank you for your entire word, as we were reminded earlier. But we also want to thank you for 2 Corinthians. Continue to teach us from it. Whether they're lessons about the rapture, the resurrection, or Christmas, your word is what we need. Help us to understand it and to share it with others. And if there is somebody who's in this room tonight or listening later on from the broadcast, save them by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.